The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, today we're in our last of three-part series on Rooted in Christ. And we live in a world where people pay a premium for seats. You know what I mean? Like, if you want to fly first class, depending on how far the flight is, sometimes it could cost you, you know, double or triple to sit in luxury and enjoy that. Faith and I got bumped to in WestJet. They don't really have a first class. It's sort of like a, you know, a premium seat once. We thought, whoa, they put us in premium seats and we didn't pay the $40 for it. And I really enjoyed the chips and hummus, you know, it was great. But in our world, there are certain seats that are very valuable. If you want to watch a Raptors game, you know, some of you don't know who the Raptors are, basketball, Toronto, fun team to watch. If you want a courtside seat at a Raptors game, forget it. You can't have one because they're all owned by season ticket holders, unless you're Drake, who gets in for free and they, you know, use him for promotion. But to get one, and those people that have bought those courtside seats have paid a minimum of $25,000 for a courtside, for a folding chair on a basketball court. $25,000. It's a chair. The most expensive seat ever paid for in an NBA game was at Game 5 in the finals this past year between Golden State and Cleveland. Game 5, somebody who owned one of those, you know, season tickets sold their seat. They actually sold a pair. They were getting a deal. $133,000 for a folding chair at a basketball game. Can you believe that? But there are a lot of seats in our world that are quite valuable, and people will, you know, will go out of their way to get those seats. I mean, people come early to church to sit in the front row. I must have been dreaming last night. I don't know where that came from. In our world, you know, there's certain seats that we understand have a sense of importance to them. The throne is reserved for the individual that is chosen or by descendant is the one who is the king or the queen, and they're the ones that have the right to sit on that throne. Even in our court system, if you ever have to go to court, you know that there's one seat at the front reserved for one individual. When that individual walks in, everybody must stand. When that individual sits down, he or she is the judge. Everybody else can then sit down because that seat is to be respected. In our parliament, there's a seat for the Speaker of the House who has control over what happens. There's a seat for the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition. We understand that certain seats have certain significance to them, and some seats have certain value to them, they have certain authority to them. And there's that sense in which we understand that. Now here's a question for you. What would be the most significant, the most valuable, the most important seat in the universe? It's not a trick question, it's pretty straightforward, right? It's God's throne. Now, God doesn't have a body, but there's that sense in which we are told God sits on the throne. Obviously, God is not physical, but there is the sense that there is a throne because God alone sits on his throne that no one else has any right to sit on. And by him sitting on the throne, he is the ultimate, he is the highest, he is the supreme being of the universe, and no one is higher than him. And then next to him, at his right hand, sits his son, Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, as we're going to see today, is that you and I are told that we are seated with Christ. Now, it's interesting that it never says we are seated at the right hand, because that seems to be reserved for Christ himself. But we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. What an amazing Amazing concept. We want to think about that this morning, and we want to understand what that means. We understand that Jesus died, and he rose again. He ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, we understand the sense that he died, and we understand that that was for our sins, and because of that, we can put off the old self, who we were in Adam. We understand that Jesus was raised. We are given new life in Christ. We have received new life. We can live that new life. But what does it mean for us to be seated? It almost seems like, you know, people that sit down, you sit down to do nothing, right? It's like, what's the point of us being seated with Christ? And what, how does that apply to us today? Well, Paul states that it is a part of our identity. Who you are, when you think of who you are, you need to think of your identity as being rooted in Christ. You are connected with Christ in such a way that what happened to Christ affects you. So Christ died, that affects you. Christ was raised, that affects you. Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, that affects you. You need to understand that is a part of your identity. And for somebody to claim to be seated at the right hand of God is something highly unusual. Remember Jesus when he was before the chief priests? He claimed that he would sit at God's right hand. In Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus responds by saying, "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and he says, "He has spoken blasphemy. How can any human being claim to be the one seated at the right hand of the Father? That is just impossible. No human could even conceive of that unless they're insane. That's just not a place for any person to be." And yet Jesus claimed that. Now, if the Jews were shocked by what Jesus said, you can imagine how shocked they would have been if they heard Paul a few years later when Paul said, "Those who are followers of Christ are also seated with him." What? How can you claim that? Well, let's try to understand what this means this morning and understand what this means for us to be related to Christ, connected with Christ, rooted in Christ. We've seen his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension. We're talking about the ascension today. And so what does it mean for us to be seated with Christ? To understand that, we need to start with understanding what it means for Christ himself to be seated. Because that is the foundation of our seating with him. So let's begin by thinking through a little bit about what it means for Christ to be seated. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of verses this morning because I was actually surprised. I've never really done a message just on this topic, and I was actually surprised how many times in the New Testament it refers to Christ being seated at the right hand of God. We usually talk about Christ's death and resurrection, but we don't often talk about the fact that he is seated. But the New Testament, it permeates the whole New Testament. You're going to see that as we look through a number of these verses. Well, one of the three things that are implied with Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. One of the most common images or concepts that go along with the fact of somebody sitting down, Luke is now seated. Why? Because he finished worship and he went and he sat down. We usually think somebody, when they sit down, it means they're finished whatever they were doing, right? You stand up to do what you have to do and then you sit down. Unless you work at a desk all day and then you're seated most of the time, right? But there's that sense in which you sit down because you're done. And when it comes to Jesus being seated, it's clearly stated in Scripture that the implication from that is that redemption is complete. Redemption is complete. The work that Jesus came to do is finished, and he now sits down. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, this is one of several places it says this. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What an amazing thought that Jesus came to earth, completed what he came to do. He finished the job he came to do. He returned to heaven and he sits down. Salvation, redemption is complete. And for Jesus, because redemption is complete, it implies a second thing. And that is that his enemies are now defeated. His enemies are defeated. In Psalm 110 verse 1, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this was written 1,000 years before Christ, written by David. But this very verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is alluded to or quoted 15 times in the New Testament. Because the writers of the New Testament, reading what David wrote back in this psalm, understood this is pointing to Christ. Because who else would say to the Lord, and they recognized Jesus was the Lord, who else would God say to, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And right now, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are being brought down below him, and one day they will be completely defeated. Another verse that mentions this, Ephesians 4, verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended. Talking about Christ. And this is the passage where it talks about Christ giving spiritual gifts to the church. So Christ has descended. He's the same one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That's an amazing statement. He came to earth, did what he had to do, and now he has ascended higher than anyone else and to fill the universe. The sense is that he is retaking control over everything. He is regaining control where he is in total control of everything. Now, he is in total control, and this is part of the already not yet. We're going to talk about this a little bit more this morning from what we talked about last week. And in the sense that, you know, when he ascended, you know, he could have said to the disciples, I'm leaving now, bye, poof, he disappeared. But he didn't. Why did they actually see him ascend in the clouds? Like, Jesus wanted them to understand that he is returning to the Father, and in the same way that he returned, he is going to return to the Father, and he's going to return to earth in the future. There's that clear sense that he wanted them to understand. He has come from the Father. He's returning to the Father. And one day he will come back again and receive them to himself. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven, talking about Christ again, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Remember last week we talked about the already but not yet. We live in this in-between stage where Christ has already defeated his enemies, but not quite yet. Doesn't mean he has failed. He has chosen to have this delay between the beginning, the inauguration, and the consummation, the beginning and the end. And the whole reason for the delay is because he wants more people to respond to him, to be a part of his kingdom. And so there's this delay. The enemies are fully defeated, but they're in the process of being completely shut down. It's like ISIS. You know, they're defeated, but they keep fighting. They don't quit. And it isn't going to be until they're completely wiped out that they're going to stop fighting. And that's the way it is with Christ and his enemies. They are defeated, and he's in the process of shutting them down. And eventually, the book of Revelation tells us that there will be a final battle when all opposition to God is going to be totally squelched. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and there will no longer be any more enemies. There will no longer be people opposing God and what he's doing. So those are the two of the things. Redemption is complete. The enemies are defeated. And there's a third one. A new ministry of the Spirit has begun. I can't spend a lot of time on this, but just to show you three of the verses, John 14, 16, where Jesus promises, I will send you another counselor, comforter, advocate, different words that we use in English for that Greek word. He's going to pray the Father and he will send him another one. In Acts chapter 1 verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until the promise is fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, listen, Peter explains that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, where he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. If we took another week in this series, we could do a fourth day, because when you think about us being connected with what Christ did, Christ died, he was raised, he's seated, and he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And with each one of these, there's a command for us to respond to that, because those things apply to us. And I believe that the day of Pentecost was the baptism in the Spirit that we're a part of because of what Christ did there. Christ baptized the church into the Spirit, and we are a part of that when we put our faith in Christ. That's for another message. So Jesus finishes the work he came to do. His enemies are defeated, and his Father answers his request to send the Spirit by sending him and to start a new ministry among his children. So what does that mean for us? Okay, so we understand what it means for Jesus. What does it mean for us? For us to be seated with Christ. Now, it's important for us to remember this chart. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that message and download the worship guide, because it has this chart on there. But it's helpful for us to think about the fact that we live in these two dimensions. In the already but not yet. We're a part of Adam's world. We're a part we're in Adam. We're a part of the old creation. And yet we're in Christ. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, we've received new life. We're a part of the new creation. But we live in this tension, because we live still under the influence of Adam. We still struggle with the flesh, even though the Spirit is motivating us to move forward. We're living the new life, but we're still stuck in experiencing part of the old. So we live in this constant tension. I mean, it's helpful to understand that when we talk about being seated with Christ, because even though the Bible says we're seated with Christ, we still have our feet firmly planted on this planet. So it's living in that tension. Now, the good news is that the seating with Christ is a reality. And Ephesians 2:6 is the only passage which actually explicitly states this. Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, since we're living on this planet and yet we're seated, we understand that that's what it means to be positionally with Christ, experiencing all of the authority and the rights and privileges that go with that, even though physically we're not there yet, because we're living in that tension. Doesn't mean you're living with your head in the clouds, but in actual fact, you are in a position of being with Christ, experiencing all the benefits that go with that. So practically speaking, what does that mean? There are three results that I see from the different verses that talk about this, that come from being seated with Christ. So if redemption is complete, then when it comes to me being seated with Christ, we are in a place of completion. Completion. In the sense that, as Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 13 says, talking about Christ and his priesthood, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talking about the Old Testament, sacrifices which really could not take away a person's sin. It was only the sacrifice of Christ that could fully do that. But it was given as a temporary measure to deal with sin until Christ came. But when this priest, talking about Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, in light of that, if that has happened, when you put your faith in Christ and you trust him to give you life, and he gives you eternal life, you're born again, you receive new life, what do you have to do next in order to keep that life? Some of you are thinking, Mark, that's probably a trick question, right? Because we're supposed to do something, right? We're supposed to We're supposed to be good people. We're supposed to, you know, try to live a holy life. We're supposed to, you know, read our Bible. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to do this stuff. Now listen to the question. What do you have to do to keep the life that God has given you? Is anybody scared to answer? What's the answer? Pardon me? Nothing, right? Nothing. It's because it's completed. What Christ did was complete. Now, why do I feel guilty when I sin? Because I sin and I need to stop sinning. But that doesn't mean I sinned and therefore I lost what God gave me. My sin can't destroy the work that God did in my heart. Now, if you, like the passage that Luke read in 1 John, if you just sin and don't care about sin and it's no big deal and it doesn't affect you, then you need to figure out whether you're actually changed or not, whether God has done a work in your heart. That's the point of 1 John. Are you truly a child of God? It's not, boy, if you sin really bad this week, it probably means you lost it. You can't lose it. You can't lose eternal life. It's not eternal if it's something you can lose, right? It just, the word eternal doesn't fit that. If it's something that isn't really eternal, it's temporary. So eternal life is permanent. But if God does that work, he has completed the work. It's finished. It's a place of completion. And what that means for us is simply we can rest. We can rest. You don't have to work hard to hold on to it. You need to live it. You need to experience it. You need to grow in that life. You need to understand the full implications of that. And that's a part of that. It's the process of sanctification, living out the life that we have. But you don't have to do anything to keep it, to hold on to it, to make sure you don't lose it. God has done the work. It's complete. You need to rest in that. So that your motivation is so that you can experience the fullness of it, not to try to hold on to it. So we do it out of joy. We don't live in the sense of fear that God is going to strike us dead because we blew it, because that last sin we committed was so horrible. God must hate me now. No, the work is done. He has transformed us. We are new. He's dealt with our sin and he continues to deal with our sin. So if you're concerned about the sin you've committed today, confess it, receive his forgiveness and move on. The second result of being seated with Christ is that we're in a place of victory and authority. Now, let me read three verses related to this. Ephesians 1:20. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. It's like no one is higher, no one will be higher, no one that could ever be higher than Jesus Christ, who has been exalted to this position far above everything else. Philippians 2, this is that passage where we looked at when going through Philippians, that talks about Christ humbled himself, became obedient to death, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody under Christ. Is that clear? I mean, it's like Paul keeps stating this over and over again because he realizes that we're going to think, maybe there's somebody that's going to cause a problem. In Revelation, it's expressed as a future thing. Remember, it's part of the already but not yet. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's like we are seated with Christ, but here it says, talking about those who endure, who are victorious, the ones who actually are living, are experiencing the new life, who have been changed, and the way you know you've changed is that you are victorious, those are the ones that will be seated with Christ. And so it's that tension of the already but not yet. But what does that mean for us today? It means we can resist. We can resist. Temptation comes our way, and Satan comes our way. He can try to attack us. He can try to do something, and just to give you we won't take time to read through all these. Ephesians 6, the passage of putting on the full armor of God. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil, he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8, watch out for the attacks from the devil, your great enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for some victim to devour. Take a firm stand against them. Be strong in your faith. You can resist Satan. You can resist any attacks that he's going to bring against you. Now, we live in Canada, and we don't see a lot of blatant demonic activity like is evident in other countries. I grew up in Brazil. We saw it. I saw it enough that I'm glad I don't see it here in North America. But in other countries, in Asia, Africa, South America, I mean, weird stuff that happens, supernatural stuff, clearly demonic evil. But Satan is still active today. He's active, I think, in our school system. I think he's active in our government. I'm not saying that anybody's the Antichrist or anything like that, but he is active. He is very active in trying to permeate ideas and concepts and trying to get people to just deny Christ and to turn away and to shut down the church and what God is doing. Satan is very active today, and you and I need to look at what's happening and not say, oh no, this is terrible, this is horrible. Say, you know what? Satan is active. I'm going to resist. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to do what I need to do. I'm going to keep obeying, keep trusting God, and in that way, I'm going to resist what Satan is doing. It doesn't mean I need to get up and start fighting. It says I need to resist. I need to stand firm. Because if I've died with Christ, I can say no to sin. If I'm raised with Christ, I can live the new life. If I'm seated with Christ, I can resist the devil. And then there's a third result of being seated with Christ, and that is we're in a place of hope. We're in a place of hope. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ went before us. He not only provided salvation for us, he showed us that we can live a life of perseverance. We can persist. That's the challenge for us. We can persist. Life is tough. We're in a battle. We're caught in between the ages, these two kingdoms. And even though we rest in Christ and we rest in the fact that our confidence is in him, he has given us new life, we still need to resist the devil and what he's doing. We still need to be persistent and live and do what we need to do and be obedient to Christ through this difficult world we're living in. It is difficult, but we can do it. Colossians 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Because when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You feeling a little weary of life today? Realize you're seated with Christ. You can rest in that. You can resist any attacks that come your way. Don't live in fear. Don't think you need to fight. Just stand and resist. Do what you know God wants you to do. Be obedient to God rather than the pressure the world is bringing against you. Focus on him. Set your mind on what is right. Be persistent in doing what is right because you are seated with Christ. Let's live in light of that truth. Father, help us to practice what it means to be rooted in Christ, to live the benefits of his death, the benefits of his resurrection, and the benefits of being seated with him. That's who we are. That's how you have identified us. Help us to put that into practice every day and to encourage one another to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.